And our kids can be dismissed for Children's Church to head downstairs, if you would, please. There's a song that came out on an album, it seems a good while, I think it was like an early 1990s, back when a Christian musician named Michael W. Smith was very, very popular in those days. That's the same question, the same type of question, actually, that God asks in the passage that we have for study this morning. How long? How long will people persist in their sin until it becomes too long? And God strikes forth in His holy wrath. Not too many songs these days, or even back then, that asked that question, dealt with those kind of issues. And I'm not sure whether Smith was referring to God's people in their sin or just the larger crowd of professing Christians that includes liberal denominations and congregations, or even the wider audience of the worldly culture around us, or perhaps all the above, because it would certainly fit in any case. The words of the song put a finger on several of the rebellious ways that people persist in today. Tell me, how long will we grovel at the feet of wealth and power? Tell me, how long will we bow down to that golden calf? Tell me now, how long will be too long? Tell me, how long will we curtsy to the whims of new religion? How long will we water down the truth till truth is no more? How long will be too long? The power of faith and love can change the stuff we're made of, but we wait. Tell me, how long will be too long? Tell me, how long will we drink from the chalice of indifference, neither be hot nor be cold? Can a sober soul know? How long will be too long? Is there not more to us than cursed dust to dust? I feel my hope fading. How long will be too long? Tell me, how long will we travel from the ways that God intended? Won't it all come tumbling down if His holy wrath comes? How long will be too long? We could sit and listen to the words of that song and think outside of ourselves and wonder, with everything wrong, yes, in the world today and all the evils that continue seemingly on a worsening path, everything from abortion to transgenderism to now we see people riding in the streets of our cities with signs that say, kill ICE, law enforcement agents. But the question can pretty much apply to all of us, the people of the church, who may have a sin or certain sins that we persist in that should cause us to ask the question, how long will God wait for me before I experience His judgment, the chastening hand of my Heavenly Father? Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they kept back part of the money that they had gained from selling some of their property, but apparently after they had given the impression that they'd given all of the selling money to the apostles for it to be redistributed among the poor, among the believers there, that so love the praise of pretended generosity, I would say probably with a certain amount of love for money itself, led to the first recorded sin of the New Testament church. I mean, they had a right to keep back whatever they chose, but to make it appear that they had given all from their certain property sale when they hadn't was sinful. And then they went so far, the Bible says, to be influenced by Satan himself to try to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they were struck dead on the spot. It was the old country preacher Vance Havner, who I got to hear a few times, who had a way of speaking serious truth with some added humor, who once said, if God dealt with people today as He did in the days of Ananias and Sapphira, every church would need a morgue in the basement. Probably so. And that statement maybe makes us smile, but it can also make us think and wonder why. When it comes to God's judgment, why isn't it more obvious in the lives of those who willfully and deliberately continue to disobey? Why doesn't he act swiftly and severely, since his holiness is being smeared and his reputation is always at stake, especially among believers? Well, we don't know that God is also a very patient God and long-suffering, and he waits for people to turn from their sin. Take, for example, the ancient, extremely wicked city of Nineveh. For centuries, the Lord held off, and he wouldn't judge them till the day he sent his prophet Jonah, who himself, we know, really didn't like the idea. And he brought a great revival to that city. But there does come a time when God's patience runs out and he'll put up with sinfulness and rebellion no longer, and then his judgment strikes. You know those feelings too. Haven't you ever been to the point where you were just so fed up? I mean, you've had it up to here with so-and-so, and you just can't take it anymore. And it's frustrating to you, and it gets to be exasperating to the point it's affecting every other area of your life. And you want to stop it so badly, you feel you have to do something to stop it. Just so, the book of Numbers, God has gotten to that point with his chosen people, the Israelites. He's brought them, we know, kicking and screaming, as it were, all the way to the edge of the promised land. And not only had they made it, but they had it made. The spies had the undeniable evidence, beautiful fruit, fabulous soil, bumper crops, plenty of water. If only they had gone up and conquered, then lived happily ever after, and the story ended there. It doesn't. The drama of the Exodus and wilderness journey that should have ended up in triumph ended up in tragedy. Their rebellion peaked in severe unbelief, in overcautiously sending out the spies, as we saw last week, then in flat-out refusal to take the promised land, and rebelling then against their own leaders. So finally, the Lord is fed up. So we move from the introduction now to the first main lesson of the morning, that we must never treat our glorious, already sung about him, right, and holy God with contempt. When we continue in sin and unbelief, that's how we treat him. We take our lofty and majestic, all-powerful Creator God and act as if we have a low opinion of him. We treat him with disdain and scorn and disrespect and dishonor. We bring shame on his name. We cannot do that. It's interesting to see the use of the word glory. Here, it caught my eye, starting with 14:10 of Numbers. If you haven't turned there, please go to Numbers 14. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them, then, that is their leaders, then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. You know, I think when all the people turned against him, that is Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, they might have been wondering, how long, Lord? We stood up for you. You can start sticking up for us at any time now. These people are about to stone us. We prefer you do it right now, Lord. You can jump in any time here and do something. And the glory of the Lord appears. Can you imagine the scene? And it must have been staggering and terrifying, intense, a sudden display of his majesty and his wrath. It would probably make them recall when they were back at Mount Sinai, the Lord himself descending on it with fire, it said, heavy smoke billowing up and thunder and lightning and a trumpet sounding out louder and louder. The entire mountain shook, and then the entire camp of Israelites trembled with fear. You can see the word glory again as you drop down to verse 21 through a couple of verses there. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. Not one of the men who saw my glory, and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to give their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. God's glory, you see, is ultimately what this is all about. For these people to treat their leaders like that was one and the same with treating the Lord with contempt and rejection and dishonor. So what happens when we do that? Well, go to point A. Our persistent sinfulness provokes the Lord's anger. It's exasperating to Him. When we have a certain sin or sins that we just won't let go of, it becomes very aggravating to God. We see that in his own words. As we read, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" Then dropping down to verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites." In your own striving against sin, it'd be helpful to think about time to time, about your children maybe, probably your spouses even, when they bring you to the end of your patience. We wouldn't ever want to be the cause of someone else getting exasperated at us. But we are to God when we persist in sin. So I go back to my earlier question. Why doesn't He act swiftly and severely if need be, since His holiness is being smeared and His reputation is always at stake, especially among believers? Or, for example, why won't He make His promise good every time that we resist paying back evil for evil, especially since He repeats that promise so often in Scripture? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35, which is quoted again in Romans 12 and then once again in Hebrews 10:30. And that reference in Hebrews even concludes, "The Lord will judge his people. As we established last week, the first century audience of the book of Hebrews for that letter was to two Christians, Hebrews 3:1. We don't want to seem too cruel and unmerciful, but our concern could be when. Yes, Lord, when, though? I mean, where are the Ananias and Sapphiras today in those examples when Christians deceive other Christians? Why aren't more among us weak and ill, literally? And why don't more actually die physically? No, Christians can never lose their salvation. We've been over that a number of times. But they can certainly lose their reward for unfaithfulness. And they can lose their physical life way too early. For the adult generation of Israelites in the desert, it was as early as age 20. It's what happened to the Corinthian church when they failed to take God seriously, which, by the way, has similar warnings to what we saw last week in the book of Hebrews that the Apostle Paul also correlates directly back to the Israelites in the wilderness. And who was Paul writing to in his letter? Well, he tells us right at the beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's who he's writing to. So just like the letter to the Hebrews, Paul's first readers are true Christians. And then the judgment warning comes in chapter 10. We can move there, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. The other one, Chris, verses 1 to 4. Let me read that for you. It leads up to this next one. That passage on the screen stole my punchline. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4 is the reference backwards. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So, in other words, that supernatural sustenance of physicality in the Old Testament that we see in God supply time and again to his chosen nation in the desert through Christ, Paul says, is analogous to the supernatural spiritual sustenance that we as believers experience and receive in Christ. But now you see on the screen, watch what happened. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Who's the us? Go back to the last slide, Chris. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who's the us? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he's talking about true Christians here and warning them. And lo and behold, what happened in that messed up, problem-infested Corinthian church where they were ending up abusing, of all things, the Lord's table? Well, the very next chapter tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That is why many of you, who are the you? Same ones, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Among you who are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. The expression fallen asleep is Paul's New Testament metaphor for physical death, just as it was later in 1 Corinthians 15:6 and 1 Corinthians 15:10, and in the resurrection and rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he wrote, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, died physically. But again, we may wonder, the Lord wouldn't overlook even one solitary act of hypocrisy by Ananias and Sapphira. So how come people today can lie and cheat and steal and sleep around and then go on as if it's business as usual? God's judgment, divine vengeance, we know it will occur. We can count on it. But there's the rub, right? Often it seems it doesn't. And we can probably all state case after case where God's judgment never did seem to fall. And we may struggle with that. Because if he's holy, and we know he is, and if he hates sin, and we know he does, and if he's jealous for his church to be his pure bride, yes, that's true, then where's the proof? To be painfully specific, why can one Christian after another walk away from his or her marriage with scarcely a hint of overt divine vengeance? Or how can a believer decide that homosexual life is acceptable somehow, then start to practice that without suffering a similar judgment as that which fell on the Sodomites who lived in the ancient twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it wrong then, but it's okay now? We know the heavenly answers to those questions. We know that our God is sovereign and he chooses when he judges. But at times we like to see some earthly proof that surely God knows the absence of divine discipline is being used against him. And that makes us a little bit bothered and confused, especially if I have to deal with the marital infidelity of a spouse and the person who was faithful, by my estimation, and appeared to be doing everything that they could to make the marriage work, who then looks at me and asks, "Pastor, why does the Lord let my partner get away with that?" It leaves a lot of us wondering. Not just those who are trying to pick up the pieces. And so we totally agree with the psalmist. It is time for the Lord to act, or they have broken your law. Psalm 119, 126. And we think that maybe if he were here to act as decisively as he did back in the day of the biblical times, marvelous changes would sweep across all Christendom. A healthy fear of the Lord would again grip his people. A respect for his holy name would return. A more obedient walk would become more evident among all of us. Is it not appropriate that we stand squarely with the writer to the Hebrews and his warning, and the Apostle Paul's, along with the Apostle Peter's warnings? Quote, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." 1 Peter 4:17. Yes, I think so. Asking our Lord to act swiftly, severely if he deems it necessary, and significantly enough to grab everybody's attention, including those right now who are toying with the idea of drifting away. I read this past week about a couple, I'll call them Carl and Clara. His 25 years of marriage reportedly was a good one, not the most idyllic, but good. They had 3 grown children who loved them dearly. They were also blessed with a significant financial security to allow them to have room to dream about a lakeside retirement home. And they began looking. And then there was a widower, we'll call Ben, was selling his place, and the couple liked it a lot and talked with them, and they began to plan, and then months passed. And then right out of the blue, Clara told Carl she wanted a divorce. And he went numb. After all these years, why? How could she go that far to... In deceiving him? How could she have been nursing this scheme while they're walking together thinking about moving into their retirement home? Well, she said she hadn't. Actually, it was just a recent decision now that she had found another man. Who? Claire admitted it was Ben, the owner of the lake house, which she had inadvertently ran into weeks later after they discussed the sale. They began to see each other since they were, quote, now in love. And there was no turning back. Not even the kids, who hated the idea, could dissuade their mom. On the day she was to leave, Carl walked through the kitchen toward the garage. Realizing she'd be gone when he returned, he hesitated. "Well, hon, I guess this is the last time." And his voice dissolved as he broke into sobs. She felt uneasy, hurriedly got her things together, and drove north to join Ben. But less than 2 weeks after she moved in with him, her new lover, he was seized with a severe heart attack. He lingered for a few hours, and then he died. We can feel that it's time for our holy God to act. And yes, maybe that severely. The Lord himself asked here, how much longer could he be expected to tolerate his people's contempt and unbelief? Well, the fact is, for the Israelites, their time was up. And God was ready to strike in judgment. Look at the next statement. Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me?" Verse 12, "I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they. That might be a very tempting proposal for a lesser man than Moses, somebody not as humble and loving as Moses. And that brings us to the next point, point B. Prayer for forgiveness is the only way to temper the judgment of God. Pray for forgiveness. Short time before, Moses was complaining because the people have become such a grumbling burden. And now he's right back to mercifully pleading in their behalf. He had the heart of a true shepherd. He loved his people first and foremost by praying for them. It's easy to see why he was a great man. Because all we ever see him doing is, first of all, carrying out the command of God or praying for everybody else. Okay, what did he pray? Well, look at verse 13 and following. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, then nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" Here's what you pray about. What did he pray? Appeal to the Lord's reputation. Appeal to the Lord's reputation. That's point one under B. Appeal to the Lord's reputation. So when you're asking him for mercy and patience, for him to stay his disciplinary judgment for the time being, wisely bring up that point. This is very similar to Moses' prayer back in Exodus 32 and the incident of the golden calf. What will the Egyptians and the other nations say about you, Lord? They'd misinterpret Israel's destruction and bring shame on you yourself. It would result in them mocking you, Lord, the true God. So Moses prays, they're going to get the wrong idea of you, Lord. They'll wrongly accuse you of being powerless. They'll take your name in vain time and again. You gain glory for yourself in Egypt. Your glory is at stake once again right now because these stories and more stories about your miraculous care of your people have spread abroad by this time. Lord, these are your people whom you've redeemed. Let your testimony stand in their eyes and vindicate your name. So Moses desired for the Lord's reputation to be protected. It's bad enough to have his own people hold him in contempt. Even worse, for the enemies of God's people to charge the Lord with inability to complete his deliverance and thereby be contemptuous of his power as well. Ultimately, that's what intercessory prayer is all about, we learn. So when you pray for somebody else, do you have in mind the glory of God? Your prayers go way beyond the person you're just praying for. It's not ultimately about them. It's about the Lord's glory. And right along with that idea, secondly, number two under point B, appeal to the Lord's character in your praying. Appeal to his reputation and appeal to his character. Go on to verse 17. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of their fathers of the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." This is actually a quotation of Exodus, a composite of that, 34, 6, and 7. So Moses is really praying back God's own description of himself. He spoke about that when he passed by Moses at Mount Sinai in the same words given here. Lord, I remember seeing your glory. How can I forget? And this is how you yourself said who you said you are yourself. This is what your people need right now. Your compassion, long-suffering, and love, and mercy. That's why he's praying. Yeah, it's a beautiful prayer here. A model prayer. And as usual, Moses' plea was answered. And that's another thing about Moses. He had power with God. But then we have point C. Even though we may be forgiven, we must still face consequences for our sin. We go on to verse 20 and following. There are consequences. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole world, the earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on the oath to their forefathers. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. So the divine pardon didn't mean that the Israel would escape all punishment for their sin, only that they didn't suffer total immediate annihilation that they deserved. Though forgiven, they will not enter the promised land. They won't even step foot in it. Notice the theme here that the rebellious generation received their just deserts. They didn't want to enter the land to conquer it. So they won't step a single step into it at all. They wanted to go back to Egypt. So verse 25 says they were told to turn around and go back toward the Red Sea along the route they'd already covered. Then in complete irony, their punishment is made to fit the crime in receiving the very thing that they asked for. To die in the desert. Because back in verse 2 they complain, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. So the Lord directed Moses to address the nation with the same prophecy emphasized 4 times, your dead bodies will fall in this desert. Verse 29, in this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Then verse 32, but you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children, verse 33, will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. And then again, verse 35. As I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which is banded together against me, they will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. You asked for it, you got it. And beyond that, there's verse 34. For 40 years, it says, 1 year for each of the 40 days that you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. So since they spied out the land for 40 days, then they would wander aimlessly for 40 years in the desert. And a lot of you know my nerdiness. I had to do some calculations. 365 days times 40 years is 14,600 days. Did you know that? And if we assume the generation of 20 years old and up was at least 1 million, probably a lot more, because they had 600,000 soldiers counted. So then 14,600 divided into a minimum of 1 million means that they had, on average, at least 68 funerals a day. What fun. And the spies themselves, the one who spread the negativity, were struck dead immediately. Verse 37, these men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Meanwhile, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of that generation that survived the desert wandering. So is it a wonder why we don't need more morgues in church basements? While their children, whom the people were so worried about, as they would perish and be taken captive by the enemies, maybe, verse 3, those very children would live on, and they would go on and conquer the land. So yes, in his grace, God pardons our sin, but in his holy government, he must allow that sin to produce its bitter fruit. As we saw in Galatians 6:7, God cannot be mocked. He can't be treated with contempt. A man reaps whatever he sows. And the lie of Satan from the very beginning is that you can go on and just sin and get away with it. It cannot be emphasized enough. God honors faith. He also judges unbelief. Faith leads to obedience and blessing and eternal inheritance reward. Unbelief leads to rebellion and premature death, even for true believers. Now watch the Israelites' reaction to this pronouncement. If you go on to verse 39. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Point D. Self-initiated efforts to make up for our failures will result in further failure. The Israelites mourned bitterly, and they should have. They confessed, and they should have. But the rest was not in faith. At that point, they were supposed to, as Moses commanded through the Lord, to turn back toward the Red Sea. So they weren't even sincere here, because one minute they mourned, and then the next minute they recklessly tried to proceed to accomplish his will, to accomplish what he wanted, but it was actually apart from his will. So you can tell it's an act of the flesh. It's all on their own. It's presumptuous. It's in their own strength. And the key phrase is in verses 42 and 43, "The Lord will not be with you." So they set out on their own. They were unaccompanied by Moses. They were unaccompanied by the Ark of the Covenant. And in short, God wasn't with them. So it just goes to show that in neither case, by refusing to go in until it was too late, then they tried, they didn't take the Lord seriously, nor listen to their appointed leaders. And it became a very pretty, pathetic, miserable failure. Geographically, they were chased and beat down for literally 8 miles. That's about the distance from here to Greenville. So we can never say that we're doing anything by faith that contradicts the Word of God. We can't do his work apart from his will. You cannot live in sin against the Lord and then try to serve him. How many Christians today, when realizing their failures, try to make up for them in fleshly activities only to lead to more discouragement and defeat? The only thing that people could have done and should have done at that point was, after their sin, accept God's discipline and then surrender to his will. Far better to sometimes feel like you're wandering in the wilderness for the rest of your days in the will of God, though, than to try to fight a losing battle outside the will of God. Our God is a glorious and holy God whom we must not treat with contempt. So what should we do? We know it's God wants us to simply follow him wholeheartedly. Now we go back to verse 24. "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." So after a passage like this, we need to end on a positive note, right? You want to know how to avoid all of that judgment and that mess and that premature death and that aimless wandering? follow God without reservation. He had clearly promised the people the land. You will have to invade it. You will have to fight. But I promise you that victory is yours. It's sure. I mean, nobody ever had a better deal going into battle than these guys. When General Dwight Eisenhower and his brain trust were about to lead the troops through Normandy and all that invasion back in World War II, they were understandably filled with anxiety brought on by uncertainty. I mean, what's going to happen here? Then the anxiety increased when the weather worsened. Do we proceed? Shall we wait? Should we abort this mission entirely? I mean, so much was on the line. Think about all the lives of those young soldiers. Can't hardly imagine the churning uneasiness. And even though Eisenhower and the others had this massive assault force ready to go into operation, he wasn't sure that the troops would even make it safely on land. To say nothing of what they might encounter from the enemy forces and the fire after reaching the beaches. Finally, with anxious uncertainty, the general signaled. Thumbs up. Well, see, the Israelites faced nothing like that. They had the sure promise of God. You will have the land. No troops ever had a greater reason to go on and fight with wholehearted assurance. So, this powerful and sobering story teaches us that we must never treat our glorious and holy God with contempt, because that eventually provokes his anger. And when we see that actually coming forth, it should provoke us to prayer for forgiveness as the only way to temper that judgment. Do that by appealing to the Lord's reputation and by appealing to the Lord's character. At the same time, realize further that even though we may be forgiven, we must still face repercussions for our sins, and that any self-initiated efforts to make up for our failures will result in further failure. To avoid all of that, God simply wants us to follow him in trust and obedience wholeheartedly. Chuck McElhenney, pastor of the First Orthodox Presbyterian Church, might be quite of a surprise, in the Sunset District of San Francisco. He served there for over 20 years, and he wrote a book titled, When the Wicked Seize the City. Interesting title. I suppose if you met a guy like that, you might expect him to have on a chrome helmet, maybe be loaded with guns all around him and double bars on his doors. Little did he and his wife Donna know what the Lord had in store for them as they began to serve this church and community where they lived. It was way back in 1978 that Chuck fired the organist when he learned that the man was having a homosexual relationship. The organist sued the McElhenneys, the church, and the Presbytery District of Northern California for violating a city ordinance banning discrimination employment on the basis of sexual orientation. As far as we know, the first case of its kind in U.S. legal history. There have been many cases or similar ones like that since, some going on even now, even as we speak. The McElhenneys won the case, but as a result of their public stand and the negative media coverage, the family has suffered much since then. They were vandalized, graffiti sprayed all over the property. They had their worship services at church repeatedly interrupted, both their house and the church firebombed, from which they had to flee with their three young children. And yet through such persecution, they counted it a blessing to have the opportunity to serve and be a witness for Jesus Christ in such a hostile environment. Chuck would proceed to minister a great deal in the hospitals to those dying of AIDS, but standing firm for the truth, and that the only hope beyond this life is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told a wonderful story one time about how he was sitting and reading a newspaper one day, and there was a council meeting being held the next day in San Francisco. So he thought he would go and sit in on the city council and hear about this particular issue. It was a homosexual rights issue. He thought, I can't just sit here. and let this policy pass. He didn't take anybody with him. He didn't take any placards. He didn't march against them like many had marched against him. The council was about to take the vote. After he had gone there, sat in, didn't speak, heard the legislation, and then the chairman said, "Is there anyone else who has anything else to say?" Nobody moved. Nobody said anything. Then Chuck stood up, and he said, "I would like to say something." And he walked to the platform. He stated his name. He said that he was a citizen residing in the city. "What would you like to say, sir?" He replied, "Well, I would like to say nothing for myself, but I would like to quote three individuals that I have respected for years." And he read to them from Moses and Leviticus, from one of the Psalms of David, and from Paul in Romans 1. So he didn't preach, he didn't scream, he didn't sermonize, he just read from the Scripture. They said, "Wait, before you sit down, who are those people?" Moses and David and Paul. And someone said, "You're reading from the Bible, aren't you?" "Yes," he said, "I am." And one of the council members then said, "I vote no." And then another and another and another. And it did not pass. And he sat down. And that is straight thinking, more ways than one. And it's a kind of Caleb-like courage. And as always, this number story, along with many others, becomes a mirror of ourselves, because we are sinners, and what do we deserve? Total destruction by God's judgment and an eternity in hell. We're all sinners. This is where Moses, I think, again, becomes a picture of Christ willing to give up prestige and position to save us. That's exactly what Jesus did, leaving heaven to humble himself, to come to this earth in our lowly human form, and far beyond Moses, not only to advocate for us before the Father, but to save us himself. He lived a perfectly sinless life himself on earth, eventually to give himself as our perfect sacrifice on the cross. My last appeal. Have you put your wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may we take much from this sobering passage. We'd like to just skip on to the next chapter or avoid it, but it's there right in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would always respect, we would fear the Lord, that you are a majestic, glorious, holy God.